You have your Bibles with you this morning. You can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 will be in verses 2 through 16. Before we read that, let's review our memory verse, which is chapter 10, verse 13. I'll be nice. We're only going to list all the words on the screen, but let's go through that together as a group here, okay? All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind, and God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So that's been our memory verse for the last several weeks, and we're just going to read right through our passage this morning. This starts to show in verse 11 here the disorder that the Corinthians had in their church, and Paul's going to be addressing that over the next few chapters, giving instructions on how to have order and be organized in their assembly. So let's read. I'll read verses 2 through 16. He says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I handed them down to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for it is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, have her also cut her hair off. However, if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, have her cover her head. Verse 7, for a man should not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originated from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does even nature itself not teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. But if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor have the churches of God." So that is our passage this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, as we do each week, to get together. We thank you for your words that direct us in life and for your work in the church. We thank you that we're part of your body, and we pray that you would give direction and bless your word in the reading and study of it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So last week, Jeff kind of started off saying that he is the guy that gets all the difficult passages. And I would say that is normally true. And he says something to the effect of, when someone else has a difficult passage, he likes to just sit back and relax. So that's what he's doing today. We're going to be talking about, yes, he's nodding his head and smiling. We're going to be talking about headship and head coverings this morning. And I didn't know this, but my good friend, one of our men here, Isaac, he came up to me this morning, and he showed me that he just got a haircut. So you all can see him. He's back here. Except for the mustache, everything else, and the eyebrows, yes. Everything else on that head is gone. All right, so we might use you as an illustration this morning. I'm just saying. You had to expect it, right? Okay, so Paul starts off verse 2 with a compliment. As we've gone through 1 Corinthians, he has not had a lot of compliments for this church, has he? He's actually reprimanded them, you could say, several places. But he starts off with a compliment. He says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I handed them down to you." They had remembered him in everything. It may mean that they had prayed for him. It may mean that they had given gifts to further the Lord's ministry through him. But they were remembering him in some things, and they were holding firmly to teachings that he'd passed down to them. Maybe it meant that some were following all the teachings that they had, and he hadn't really taught on this subject that he's talking about today. Maybe he's mentioning this because some in the church were not guilty in these areas, but he's got a good compliment for them to start off with. And then we come to verse 3, and we see God's design of order. Actually, that comes up in verse 3 and also later in verses 11 and 12. He says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Some don't hold to the biblical teaching of the order that God has given us. The gospel in their church in the Roman world had brought great freedoms to everyone in the church. I think of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, another writing of Paul, and he mentioned this great freedom we have in Christ, the identity we have as a church. He says, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The point he's making there is we all have equal value in the body of Christ. We all have this identity as parts of the body, the church. And from what he writes, it seems like some may have taken the freedom that they had in the church a little bit too far, and they really didn't have proper order in their assembly times. So he mentions this order, and first of all, that is that God the Father is the head of Christ. God the Father is the head of Christ, God the Son. And then Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. So we're going to just break this down a little bit and look at this. God the Father is the head of Christ. Many times we talk about the fact that there is this Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all equal. And here we see that God is the head of Christ. I think of John chapter 10, a couple places in John that Jesus was speaking on this subject. In John 10, verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. Later on in chapter 14, verse 28, he says, the Father is greater than I. So there was the fact that Christ, when he came to this earth, at least, he was submitting himself to God the Father's authority. This is the order that is shown here. And then we see that Christ is the head of every man. There's a reason that the word every is there, because the word for man is plural. It's talking about all men. And as I read this, I thought how in our world today, many men don't recognize this fact, that we are under the headship of Christ. But all will someday. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Those on heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we have to, as we read that, we have to ask ourselves as men, do we realize who our master is? Do we realize that our master is Jesus Christ? This refers to every man on the face of the earth. And then it goes on to say that man is the head of woman. And as I read that this morning, I realize this is a very unpopular teaching in our world today. Some may hear a statement like that and say, how dare you even imply that a woman is not equal to a man? I don't have examples, but we know you watch movies, tons of movies, and this is the theme. There's almost like this competition that women have to show. We're at least equal to the men, if not surpassing them in greatness in some way. And so there's a lot of confusion. But we need to say this passage is not teaching that men are superior to women. It's not teaching that women have less value than a man. Because we looked at, just a moment ago, Christ, the example is given. Christ is under the headship of God the Father. Is Christ less than God the Father? No. And in the same way, we are seeing that Christ is not inferior to God the Father, and women are not inferior to men. It's not teaching here that also that women are under the headship of every man. But it is a reference to the marriage relationship where God has designed that a woman is under the headship of the man that she's married to. We look in verses 11 and 12, and they show this equal importance that we're talking about here. However, verse 11, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originated from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So even though the first woman, Eve, she originated from the first man, Adam, men are now birthed by women. We know this, right? There's not a man in here that wasn't birthed by a woman. We're not independent of women. Both are created, as it says in the last part of verse 12 there, by God. All things originate from God. Praise God for that. And I believe when we see marriage roles that are lived out as God intended, that suddenly this passage is not offensive any longer. I want to look in, turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. It's a very well-known passage, but as a man, I need this review. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. The whole passage would be 22 through 30. We won't read the whole part there. But here we see the marriage roles illustrated here. And as we come into verse 22 in Ephesians 5 there, we have to keep in mind that in verse 21, he's just said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's told husbands and wives, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So how does that submission look? We're told, just in a nutshell, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Be willing to die for her. And wives are to submit to the husband. So in verse 22, he says, wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So we need to point out, the wives are told to submit here, yes. But the husbands are not told to make the wife submit. And already we see this hint of the husband's role here as it refers to the husband as being the Savior of the body. Going on in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And we can see there's a sacrificial love that's being talked about there. This is the idea that we as husbands should want the best for our wives. We should love them just as much as we love and care for our own bodies. And I believe, generally speaking, when you see a husband that loves a wife, like the example that's given here, as Christ loved the church, that you also have a wife that's very willing to submit to her husband, because she has no doubt that her husband cares for her. He loves her. So there's the idea of being willing to die for our wives. And I know as husbands, a lot of times we think, yes, I'm willing to die for my wife. If there was some threat that was threatening her life, I would step in the way and die for my wife. But I want to ask, how about in the day-to-day? Because the love that's talking about here is it's action that's being spoken about. Are we willing to die for our wife in the things of helping her? When she's busy, do we step in, help and do the laundry, wash the dishes, sweep the floors? Are we willing to have that kind of sacrificial dying to ourselves in care for a wife? So as we go on here, last week Jeff had a formula, and he put that formula up on the screen. It made no sense to me at all, so I came up with a formula. We'll put it on the screen. I think this one makes a lot more sense than what he had up there. Okay, so here it is. It's an if-then statement. If you have the husband's love for the wife, which is equal to Christ's love for the church, and you add together with that the wife's submission and respect for her husband, which is equal to the submission and respect that Christ deserves, then God is pleased. Then you have a recipe for a fantastic marriage. So that's my formula. Makes a whole lot more sense than what he used. So for what it's worth, there you go. But these, yes, these passages, they're challenging for us as men. Again, love that it's talking about, it is referring to action. It's not a feeling. It's an action. The submission that we look at here, someone asks, what exactly is the submission? What are we talking about? I believe it means that the wife is, she's heard. Husbands and wives have discussions about major decisions and minor decisions. She's heard, but then when it comes down to it, the man makes an informed decision. He's listened to his wife, and the wife submits to that, joining with him in partnership in life. It's not saying in this passage back in 1 Corinthians that all women are under the headship of marriage, or of men rather. It's referring to marriage. And I need to say to women, if you would say, I don't want to be under the headship of a man, or I haven't found a man that I could submit to, don't get married. It's not time yet. Wait for the right guy. In God's order that we see here, married women are under the loving headship of their husbands. And also, we can look at other passages where we see that women in the church are under the headship of men in the church. In 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes there, and he says, women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. This is not to say that women have no place in the public worship, in serving the Lord in the church. Obviously, if you've been around our church long enough, you see that we have women that are very involved in different ministries here. We have our praise team that was just up here a few moments ago. We have our Awana ministry. We have ladies Bible study. And we could go on and on, Sunday school teachers. Lots of ministries that our women are involved in. And also, this does not prevent a woman in the business world from being in charge. There can be managers of companies. Women could be a CEO of a large company over many men. But this is speaking specifically about the in the church body, the relationship between the men and the women and husband and wife relationship here. We go on in verses 4 through 10, and we look at, this is the difficult part here, that Isaac is going to become a very good illustration of this morning. But we look at the symbols of authority. He says in verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. So we're dealing with symbology here. And we are presented with the thought that man who's wearing any kind of a head covering is disgracing his head. That is, his head being Christ. And the woman, on the other hand, if she is praying or prophesying without a head covering, is disgracing her head, her husband, or the church leadership, we might say. But before we, as men, go out and cut our hair as short as Isaac's, we need to look at the, understand the culture of the day here. For the man of the day, to have his head covered was a symbol of being under the authority of another person. For us, I thought about this, it's really kind of the opposite in our culture. We have some that showed up with a hat on today, and the hat was taken off. In order to show a submission to someone else, the hat's taken off. If you have a hat on, oftentimes you meet someone, and there's the removal of the hat for a second, put it back on, it's a sign of showing submission, respect for someone else. Sometimes it's just the tipping of the hat, right? So we have all kinds of different cultures around hats. A lot of symbology, but it's really very different today than in their day. With the women, most of their women, if they're out in public, they were wearing a head covering. It was a sign of submission. So if a woman was out in public and she had no head covering, she was showing that she was not submissive to the man. But the head covering was also a sign of purity. We've talked about how in Corinth, it was a city that had all kinds of temples, not God's temples, but temples to false gods, and they had prostitution that was rampant in that city. And it was really the prostitutes that went around with their heads uncovered. They may have, besides having their heads uncovered, they may have even had their hair cut short or shaved. That was the symbology in their culture there. So he's saying here, don't look like the prostitutes. Show that you're following God's design of headship, following God's design of the roles within marriage. And he's speaking about two activities here. He's speaking about praying and prophesying while in the assembly of the church. And praying is very clear. We know what that is. But what is prophesying? It was prophesying, speaking from divine inspiration. So we could say praying is representing people to God, and prophesying is representing God to people. The gift of prophecy was listed, and we'll get to this in a couple weeks, but in 1 Corinthians 12:10, it's listed as a spiritual gift. But as we go on later, in verse 8 of chapter 13, we see that the gift of prophecy was a temporary one. There it says that love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. So this is the specific activities that are addressed. These are the times when head coverings should be worn by the women. In a number of weeks from now, we'll be in chapter 14, verse 34, and some would look at that and say, this doesn't really match with what we're seeing here. I'll just read that briefly here. It says, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. So here back in chapter 11, we see the women are definitely permitted to speak. They're praying, they're prophesying in the meeting times of the congregation. And it seems that in chapter 14, from the context, it's speaking about speaking in tongues. So we'll get to that in a number of weeks. I'm not sure who will cover that. But the praying and the prophecy of women was not forbidden in the local church. It was the method that it was done that was condemned here. And it says there as we go on, verse 5, it is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. So women in the day, they, for the most part, they wore their hair long, as I understand it. And again, the temple prostitutes, they were the only ones that went around with short hair or with shaved heads even. So a woman who was praying or prophesying without the head covering, it was seen as indecent. I'll read again verse 6 through 9 here. If a woman does not cover her head, have her also cut her hair off. However, if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, have her cover her head. For a man should not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20, where we see there that the woman was created by God to be a helper for the man in marriage. And then we get to verse 10, and it says, therefore, the woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And this is probably one of the most difficult verses in this passage. There's lots of different interpretations of this. But what is clear from when we read here is that angels are observing us. And that's a neat thought. As we meet together as a church, angels are observing us. And I think about what helps me understand this is the whole message of the Bible. It's a message of restoration. We go back into Genesis and we saw when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in a state of innocence. They had peace. They had harmony. And then sin entered. And all of that changed. There was guilt. There was unrest. There was disorder. And then the whole message of the Bible is God bringing Jesus Christ onto the scene that he would make a way of salvation. He's bringing back the order that he had created in the first place, that peace that he had created in the first place. And you think about the gospel, the power of the gospel. It changes everything. We sing a song about that sometimes. And in our lives and in the church, God is restoring that order and that peace. And the angels are watching. And a neat verse, we'll put this on the screen, is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It's speaking of salvation in Christ here. And right before this chapter 3, verse 10, in verse 8, there's a reference to the endless treasures available in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, Paul writes there, he says, God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a neat thought, that the angels, they don't know the end. They are learning. As they see God in his interaction with mankind, they are learning about God's great mercy and God's plan of the ages. Peter also wrote in 1 Peter 1:12, he says, it is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Neat thoughts. That the angels they're impressed to see God bringing order back into humankind, bringing peace back, restoring that relationship with him. And when they watch and they see all that God is doing, they can't help but do what they were created to do. They praise God. So that's a neat thought, that we can have a part in our church times of meeting together of causing the angels to praise God. And then we get into verse 13 and following. And Paul says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does even nature itself not teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. But if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor have the churches of God. So as we read that, we see in verse 16, Paul's obviously talking about something that is serious. But we might wonder, what is he speaking about? And it seems that he's making a reasoning from nature, or we could say he's reasoning from the culture of the day. Some would look at this passage and say it's kind of confusing. It kind of seems contradictory. There's a part in there where it says a woman has a head covering. It's her hair. And so we might ask, does she need a head covering or does she not? But notice there's a key word here. He's talking about what is proper. And he makes an argument from nature. And he speaks about what nature teaches them. And I believe he's bringing up a cultural understanding of the day, of nature, of physiology, we could say. And earlier in the passage, the man's hair is not in view. Here we see that the man having long hair is disgrace. That's why Isaac cut his hair, evidently. A couple years ago, he had long hair. Now he doesn't. He doesn't have any hair. No, before you go out and cut your hair, listen. he says hair is given to women as it's a glory to her. Earlier in the passage, we see the short hair of the woman. It was a disgrace to her. But here, the woman is said to have hair given to her as a covering. Literally, in the Greek, it says hair is given to her instead of a covering. And it seems to be speaking of the common understanding of the time of the physiology with regard to procreation. It was a teaching that was so ingrained into their culture, it drove their habits of hair growth, head coverings, lack of head coverings, and it drove their beliefs of what was proper in their times of worship and praying together in the assembly. So for us, we have little ears here this morning. We won't speak about this in detail, but it really wouldn't make a lot of sense because it's based on some beliefs of Aristotle and Hippocrates. These are men that lived in the 4th and 5th century B.C., and their teaching was very much ingrained in society in the Greco-Roman world by this time. But it was, in a nutshell, it was teaching that a man's short hair and a woman's long hair assisted in procreation. I know, it sounds bizarre, right? So not only was the woman's long hair seen as attractive, but it was seen as really enabling her fertility. So for a woman to participate in times of praying, prophesying, in the times of worship together, with her hair uncovered, it would be like for us if we had a woman that came that was not dressed appropriately in our times. You know, maybe someone comes into church in a swimsuit, right? We would say, this is not proper. This is the kind of thinking that was driving this argument from nature. Verse 15 talks about this covering, and it's interesting, back in the day in Greek, there are many authors, they use this word covering to refer to not the hair, but referring to a male's body part. And so here it's specifically saying the woman is given her hair instead of the male's body part. And according to the thinking of the day, praying without the hair covered would be considered lewd. So he asks them, he says, consider what is proper here. So this is our passage today. It's a difficult passage. I've enjoyed learning from it. I've been challenged. And as we close this morning, I want to look at just some application. We've already brought these out. But number one is that God cares about how a church functions. As we go over the next few chapters in the coming weeks, we'll see further instructions that Paul gives on how churches are to conduct their times in an orderly fashion. Secondly, women have a very real part of in the congregation, of serving together. I think of other world religions, that is not the case. If you've been around the Muslim world, you realize women involved in other world religions, they're very much tied down. They do not have a part in public worship. Biblical Christianity is very different. Thirdly, we see God's design for marriage, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. That is a huge challenge for me. It's a huge challenge for every man, day in and day out. And wives are to submit to their husbands as to Christ. And then we see there's these cultural symbols of submission that should be observed in the church as we worship together. I believe these are symbols of submission that will vary from place to place and throughout different times. We've got on the screen here, we've had these up there the whole time. There's all these different hats, all different kinds of symbology with these different head coverings. You may, even though we don't have this habit here, you may find yourselves in a church, maybe you're visiting somewhere, and this is a habit that has been passed down and that is used. As we've come out of chapters 8, 9, and 10, this would be an area where it would be appropriate to wear the head covering as a guard against the other person's conscience. What's important is the attitude of our hearts, both as men and as women. We need to display the attitudes of love for our wives and of submission to our husbands. And then lastly, dressing modestly in the assembly of the church is important, both for men and for women. This is, again, something that changes. It's different in different contexts, different areas of the country, different areas of the world. Could change by different seasons. It used to be in most churches in the U.S. that a three-piece suit was the norm on a Sunday morning. Now, Isaac, again, he's my example. He's wearing a tie and a jacket, okay? I have a friend, he was telling me some years ago, he was preaching, and he was wearing a tie. I think he was in a church that was very formal. And this man It was obviously hot, and I believe there was no air conditioner. So he's preaching in a tie. He actually passed out during his sermon. I am so glad we don't have to wear ties here. Isaac wears one. He chooses to. That is fine. But we have different standards according to different places, different times. For women, it used to be you had to wear a dress or a skirt on a Sunday morning. Even my mother, she went to a state college, not a Christian university. She was required, even in the wintertime, to wear a dress or a skirt. So the standards change. She went to school back in the 60s. Now we're in the 2020s. Different day now. So dressing modestly while we meet is important. And we all, we know we don't have any problems with modesty, I don't believe here, but when we see immodesty, we recognize that. It is obvious. Well, let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you for the chance that we can have as a body of believers to be reflecting your glory, to be showing forth the results of the mercy of Christ. We thank you for forgiveness in Christ that we've received and for the joy that you give us in life and the opportunity to worship together, to serve together. And we pray that you would bless the rest of our time together today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we will sing one final song. It's so sweet to trust in Jesus. All right, it has been great to be with you this morning, and I hope that you have been encouraged as I am in God's word, and that you follow his design for order, realizing that God is our Father, Christ is our head, we look to him in everything, and I hope you have a great week. It's great to see everybody here this morning. You are dismissed.